It's funny. Every week it seems like I'm being pushed more and more forward. So pretty soon I'll be sitting on somebody's lap. It's probably not a great joke to make, but here we are. I've made it. Apparently Advent is for me putting my foot in my mouth. Being with Steve last night just has made being here this morning a little more difficult, I don't know, complicated. Seeing one of our members struggling in such a way, anytime, it's not just Steve. Steve is unique, but anytime any part of the body suffers, we all suffer with it. And so it makes it hard to talk about something like joy this morning, knowing that one of us is in pain and confused and anxious. And I'm just really feeling the weight of that this morning. So I know there are other folks in our congregation that have procedures prepared for this coming week, in addition to Brandy. Amy mentioned that she's got a shoulder surgery coming up, and I hope I'm not embarrassing her too much by mentioning that, but she did ask for us to pray for her this week. So typically what I do is I pray after we read, but I think we're going to pray before we read and after we read this morning. So let's just take a moment to just be quiet before the Lord. Lord, we truly do know, even in the moments when it's not as clear as we wish it was, that you are with us, that you hear our prayer, that you do not turn a deaf ear to those whom you love, and those who know your name and who turn to you and who cry out are those who are in Christ, and Christ is the one that you love above all others. And he sits at your right hand, interceding for us. Still in flesh. Still bearing our bodies in your presence. What a mystical reality, and what a beautiful testimony to your concern for what you have made. And that regardless of the evils that we see, that we experience, that we even participate in, Lord, your creation is still very good, just as you have said from the beginning. And so, Lord, we lift up those in our body who are suffering from illness or pain or injury, and we ask that, Lord, in your mercy, you would grant them health, that you would grant them recovery, that you would grant them wholeness. We pray, Lord, this morning that as we hear your word read, that we would receive wholeness in our souls, in our hearts, and in our minds, Lord, because you've made us whole people, integrated. And that's why your son tells us that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to that work this morning as we continue to worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to be in Luke chapter 3 again this morning. So if you would turn with me, or turn on your electronic device, or simply pay attention to the screen above. We like to be all things to all people, as Paul says, as far as we can be. This is the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be honor and glory now and forever. Amen. So you might notice that this is another text that seems a little out of place in the weeks leading up to Christmas. Who wants to come to church and hear, "You brood of vipers"? It's not comfortable. John the Baptist is, again, the center point of our text. Well, God is the center point of our text. But John the Baptist is the main character, the main actor, the main speaker in our text this morning. He's the one that the crowds come out to hear preach. He's the one who calls them a brood of vipers and asks them how they knew to flee the wrath that's coming. And he's the one that instructs them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he's the one that they call teacher. It's really easy to hear Jesus called teacher again and again by the crowds in the Gospels, and to assume that anytime someone is addressed as teacher, that it's Jesus. But this is John the Baptist speaking. We might also call him John the Baptizer to remind ourselves that John doesn't belong to any one denomination. He is not a Baptist in the sense that he is a Southern Baptist or an American Baptist or a missionary Baptist. Although all groups claim him, he's a saint. He's one of God's holy people, and he's a prophet, no less. We talked about last week how he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets had a burden to bear because they came to God's people speaking God's words to them. We know from the book of Isaiah that this was a really heavy burden to bear. Isaiah is called in that famous call passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where he, in a vision or is transported bodily somehow, mystically, that I don't understand, that the text doesn't explain, that he's now in God's throne room and he sees the train of God's robe filling up the room, and he's overwhelmed by the size and scope and majesty of God, and yet all he sees is God's footstool and the train of God's robe. And he says, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. How am I going to be the bearer of God's word to God's people?" And the angel comes with tongs and takes a burning coal from the fire and touches it to Isaiah's lips and says, "See now, your sins are forgiven." And God asks, "Who will we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Jeremiah, likewise, is a prophet in the Old Testament who has made it very clear to us that the burden of being a prophet is great. He, many times throughout the book that bears his name, asks for God to kill him. "Just kill me, God. Just kill me. I would rather not. do what you've asked me to do. Because prophets don't just come and speak a word of reconciliation or pardon. They come and speak a word of judgment that necessitates repentance on the part of those who hear their word, which is God's word. So we come together this morning during this Advent season in which we talk, and I want to point out really quickly that Ben has continued to do a marvelous job developing graphics for us. And he's done this thing this season for us that I really love, and I don't know if you've noticed it. Micah, can I ask you to back up to the title slide real quick? I know it's a burden for you to do that, but every week this image has grown clearer and clearer. I don't know if you've caught on to that. And we have these four words down at the bottom: hope, faith, joy, peace. And in the week we are talking about, he's highlighted that word. And so this week we're talking about joy. We're anticipating with joy the coming of God. We are waiting on God and reminded that it takes a fair amount of joy to do that well. So thanks, Ben. I've said it from the pulpit many times, and I will continue to say it. We have an embarrassment of riches in this congregation when it comes to people with gifts who are willing to use those gifts on behalf of this congregation. But the question that I want to ask this week, last week we asked, what is faith in light of what John said, in light of what was said about John, when the prophecy from Isaiah about straight paths is applied to John? This is the one. This is the one who will go before the Lord and make straight paths. So what is faith? We asked that question last week. But the question I want to ask this week, as we come with joy and we sing joy to the world and we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that's Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley, for those of you who are keeping score of who the hymn writers are. And I would just like to say that I continue to thank the worship leaders for obliging me with Charles Wesley hymns. It doesn't get better than Charles Wesley. The question, though, is what does joy have to do with judgment? We light a pink candle on the Sunday of joy and Advent, and we have pink roses adorning our communion table. And Meg has already forgiven me for getting flowers from Hy-Vee. I know, but I was in a pinch and I forgot. And if it's any consolation, they're your vases. And I arrange them myself. The text that we read from Zephaniah, the word is given to us as a command: rejoice, O daughter Israel. We're hearing from the lectionary during this season. I've talked about that a little bit. I don't want to talk about it too much. I've already taken more time with this opening to my sermon that I wanted, but in Philippians, which is the passage, Philippians 4, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a hint. It's not a nice thought. Rejoice is the instruction given to us. And so what does joy have to do with judgment? It's a tough question. It's a question that is asked well in a time of waiting. As we consider that, I want to point something out. Christmas music, right? How many of you have had it on since Thanksgiving? Let's see. Show of hands. All right. How many of you are waiting until like Christmas Eve before you have to start it? Yeah, no. Some people are going to skip it altogether. But I would just like to point out that chestnuts roasting on an open fire, well, that's tough to reconcile with you brood of vipers. You see, a lot of the Christmas music that's not out of the hymnal, it's sentimental. It's sappy. And there's nothing wrong with sentiment. There's nothing wrong with sentiment. And there's even times when a little sap is called for. But I want to try to draw this line pretty thick this morning. There's nothing sentimental about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a thing. Because if we are going to get caught up in the sentimentality of baby Jesus in the manger, we are going to forget that he spoke a hard word. a word that commands us to repent, a word that commands us to follow, a command that tells us to surrender, a command that demands our very lives of us. A sentimental gospel will not get you there. And it obscures the message of Scripture. We celebrate, we lift high the season of Christmas. We are grateful for the baby Jesus in the manger. But that, he grew up. And he was run out of town. And he was crucified. And he was raised from the dead. And so, while it may seem out of place for us to hear from John about how we are a brood of vipers, it is not out of line in keeping with the message of Jesus. Who likes a movie with a good villain in it? Yeah, okay, thank you for the hands. If you don't raise your hand, that's okay too. A good villain, man. And whether it's an internal conflict inside the main character or an external character who's pushing the plot along, there's nothing that creates and heightens conflict in a movie or a book or a narrative or a play like a good villain. Oh, I love a good villain. I think when I think about my favorite villain, there are so many to choose from. But I'm not going to make any claims about all time, but I would say my favorite villain of the last 15 years has got to be Heath Ledger's Joker in The Dark Knight. Terrifying. Just scary. Really scary. And the thing that's scary about Heath Ledger's version of the Joker that's different, and I'm not going to say that Jack Nicholson's Joker was not good, but he was campy. He was a little campy. Heath Ledger's Joker, though, the thing that made him so scary was not his physical strength, his imposing power. It was the fact that he was smarter than everybody else in the room, and he didn't care what happened to him. He was unafraid to lie. He was unafraid to cause havoc. He was unafraid to die in his mission to do so. He was terrifying. And I think the scariest moments in that movie, if you've seen The Dark Knight, are those moments when he's telling the story of how his face came to be the way it is. And if you remember the movie, it's never the same story twice. So it's completely fabricated, right? But those are really intricate stories. An abusive father, kind of just going psycho on himself after his marriage kind of falls apart. You know, with Jack Nicholson, he falls into a vat of chemicals and he comes out just kind of nutso. And I don't mean that in a belittling way. But Heath Ledger's gone through some stuff. He didn't just fall into a vat of chemicals. And he tells those stories, and they're so smart. Because it gets to the heart of how the pain that he's seeking to inflict on his community is a pain that he himself has felt. And it's coming out from within him. Smart stories. He's driving a smart plot. Now, John is not a villain. John the Baptist is absolutely not a villain. I cannot state that strongly enough after I've created this comparison. But John still has a hard word to speak, which can make us feel at odds with him and should make us feel at odds with him, even though he's on our side. The idea of the loyal opposition is one that has largely been abandoned in our culture, but John is the loyal opposition. He has a hard word to speak, and he says it in a smart way. I want to read for you again what he says to the crowd. He says, "You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Now, what you don't catch there in the English, and what you can't even catch in the Greek, is the fact that John has made a brilliant play on words in the Aramaic that he spoke. You see, the word children is benaya, the word stones is abinaya, And the word for to build up or to raise up, and it also can be translated to discern, is bana. So he has this really interesting play on words. We have Abraham as our father. Don't say that, because I tell you that God is able from these stones, these unliving, unbreathing, unthinking, undiscerning rocks that are simply scattered around the countryside, that God can raise up children from them. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The image of a root or a tree or a vine or a vineyard, they're all used repeatedly as metaphors in the Old Testament by the prophets for Israel and for the other nations in which Israel finds itself in conflict. Every tree. You know what's interesting, if you've spent any time reading through the prophets, especially if you've spent any time in Isaiah or Jeremiah, and you keep going and you keep going and you think, why does God send his prophet to speak a word against all these other nations? Have you ever found yourself asking that question? Why does Jeremiah have anything to say to Edom? Or Obadiah? Everyone's favorite book of the Bible is Obadiah, right? Everyone knows exactly where it is and where to find it and what Obadiah says, right? But Obadiah is actually a prophet sent by God to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. And the reason that God can send a prophet to a people that are not his covenant people is because Israel's job is to bring every nation in. Israel's job is to bring every nation into this covenant relationship with God. And so that's why every prophet has something to say to the nations that war with Israel. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John says, bear fruit. Fruits, actually, it's plural. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And in verses 10 through 14, he lays out what he means, what he's trying to say, what he's trying to communicate. Because, and I think this is important for us to pay attention to, especially in light of the fact that we're in Advent, that we're celebrating the first coming of Christ, that we're anticipating the second coming of Christ, that we are receiving his coming to us every day by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we're more aware of this than maybe at other times in the year. But sometimes repentance becomes this watered-down word that just simply means saying I'm sorry or telling God that I'm sorry and I won't do it again. But John doesn't say, tell God you're sorry. Now, God does love a contrite heart. We know that from the Psalms. But John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized. And you know about tax collectors. You know that these are traitors in Israel who work for Rome, who go around and extort their own people for profit. And that's why in the Gospels, when they're talking about a group of sinners, it's not just sinners, it's tax collectors and sinners. They're their own separate entity. That's how reviled they are. But the tax collectors, they come out to John because we know from last week that John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the tax collectors come out and they say, teacher, what shall we do? And he says to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And the soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So you see, the fruit of repentance looks like the sin from which God is asking you to repent. Repentance is not bland, it is not vague, it is not generic, except in the sense that the genre of repentance should fit the genre of sin. And John tells the people that they should not say to themselves that we have Abraham for our father, because membership in a group of people will not cut it. What's required is active membership. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, because every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I don't know about you, but I know that for a long time in my practice of reading Scripture, I would find myself feeling self-satisfied when Israel was judged, thinking, oh, but I know the Messiah. I know the Christ. I'm all right. I'm okay. But we would do well not to presume to think that we're doing okay, because we know Messiah. You see, they had Abraham for their father. But even John said that was not good enough. You can know who the Messiah is and not know him because you've failed to travel with him. Who is this man who's speaking a word of judgment? Who is this man? Why in the season that leads us to Christmas have we spent 2 weeks talking about this strange man from the desert who wears camel hair and eats locusts and wild honey? Why are we paying attention now to the fact that he's blown into town almost with the wind and he's causing a ruckus? You'll notice that in this stained glass representation that there's a scroll wrapped around John's staff. A lot of times in Christian art, a scroll will be used to depict the words that that person is famous for saying. And it's much more elegant than a speech bubble, right? And so on the scroll, you can't really see it. And I mean, even if you were close to it on your own computer screen, you'd have to strain your eyes. You'd have to change the contrast to get a really good look at it. But on this scroll, it says, Ecce Agnus Dei, which is Latin for Behold the Lamb of God. In the Gospel, according to St. John, because we don't have the Christmas story in the Gospel of John. We have time immemorial. And all of a sudden, God shows up in the words of Eugene Peterson in the Message translation, and he moves into the neighborhood in Jesus. And then Jesus is walking by, and John says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's a story from the life of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist English preacher, who conducted services in a megachurch before that was a thing. And his preaching became so popular that he eventually was asked to preach at certain times of the year in Crystal Palace in London, which is a structure that the original structure was destroyed by fire. Has it been rebuilt? You're shaking your head like you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Yeah, it's not all back together. It's still a landmark. There's still a soccer team, football team. Named after Crystal Palace. Their stadium is in the neighborhood. But, you know, they didn't have electronic amplification of voices in those days, and so rooms were built in order to produce the most amplification of the voice of the person who was speaking as possible. And Spurgeon, I think, had been suffering from a cold, and so he was there, and he was practicing, warming up his voice to preach to what was expected to be a congregation of several thousand people gathered together. And he would choose passages of Scripture to warm up his voice. And so he was saying, Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And he didn't realize that there was a custodian in the building cleaning. And that man repented before the service even began. Behold, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You'll also notice that John is pointing in this stained glass representation. And he's pointing to what he is saying. He is pointing to the Lamb of God. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And all of the prophets were pointing eventually to Christ. The people start to ask themselves this question that we've asked ourselves. Who is this man? What is he doing here? Why is he saying these things? What in the world is this baptism? That's another question for another time, but it's very interesting. What is this baptism? Who is this man? They're in expectation, the scriptures say, just like we are in this season of Advent. And they're all questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one chosen by God to fulfill a very specific mission. And in this case, it's to save the people from their sins. And John answers them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the people are asking themselves, is this the Christ? And John says, no. No, I am not the one to whom Israel is betrothed. You see, this image of a sandal that he's not unworthy to untie, it has a couple possible connotations. The first one that I think is probably the most popular is we all know from Jesus washing the disciples' feet that the job of washing the feet of the guests in the house was reserved for the lowest slave on the totem pole. The slave of least rank, of least value to the household, was the one who took the shoes, the sandals off of the guests, and who bathed their feet so as not to track the waste from the streets into the house. Because you ate, you reclined at a table, you didn't sit in a chair. You can imagine, you don't want somebody's stinky, muddy manure feet right next to the table as you're partaking of dinner. And so it's often thought that when John says, his sandals I'm not even worthy to untie, that John is saying, I'm not even worthy to be the lowest slave in the household of God. But there's another possible connotation here, which I think makes a little more sense, and I want us to take the detour to see it. You know the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis, where Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son, and before they're able to have a child, the oldest son dies. And so then the next oldest son is commanded to marry Tamar and to produce children for her. And he doesn't do that in a sneaky way, a way that's very dishonoring to Tamar and to the family and to God. And so God strikes him dead. And then the third son, it's his job to produce an heir for Tamar and for the oldest son's family, and he doesn't do it in a really sneaky way, and it dishonors everybody, and then God strikes him dead. You remember that story? And then what does Tamar do? She gets really sneaky. She says, this is what I deserve. This is what I need. I need to be cared for. And so she disguises herself as a prostitute, and she catches Judah. And it's really unsavory. It's one of those portions of scripture that we would rather not know about. But when Judah finally catches her in the act as a prostitute and wants to kill her because she's done this horrible thing, she produces evidence that Judah was the one who benefited from her services. And Judah says, you are more righteous than I. And Judah provides the heir that Tamar deserves. You see, this process of another brother providing an heir when the older brother dies is called leveret marriage. Leveret marriage. It comes from a Latin translation of the Hebrew word for brother-in-law, because a brother-in-law was supposed to step in and fulfill a familial duty so that these families could continue to exist. Because by continuing to exist and pass down their wealth, they continued to have a place in God's household. Ruth and Boaz is a story that's a lot less unsavory than the one of Judah and Tamar, but the same thing happens. And I won't recount the whole story for you, but Ruth follows Naomi home, and they need to take care of each other. And Naomi says, well, there is a kinsman redeemer. And the thing that Boaz does, because there's someone in front of him in line who's able to be the kinsman redeemer, but what he has to do is he has to take on that responsibility for himself. And so what he does is he takes the sandal off of the guy that he assumes that responsibility from. This practice of levirate marriage is enshrined in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want to read a few verses for you. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. John says, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to take Israel as my bride. I'm not worthy to care for Israel in the way that Israel needs to be cared for. So what does judgment have to do with joy? Much indeed. You see, John says that the one whose sandal he's not worthy to untie, the one who is betrothed to Israel, to care for her in the way that she needs to be cared for. And remember, church, we've been grafted into Israel, and so today we need to be taken care of as well. John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's really easy to say that the wheat are some people and the chaff is other people, but the reality is that there is wheat in each of us and there is chaff in each of us as well. And to expect the baptism with Holy Spirit and with fire is to expect the joy of judgment in our own lives. To expect the joy that comes with God's gracious and righteous judgment. To free us from our infirmities. To free us from the cycles of sin and unfaithfulness that we find ourselves caught in. How many of you have prayed, have tarried in prayer, asking to be delivered from a thing that just burns you up from the inside? A thing that you know is eating at you. Because it's not in accordance with God's will. It's not what God is asking you to walk in. It's not the kind of holiness that will lead to happiness. Zephaniah chapter 3 that we read this morning. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing on a day as on a day of a festival. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time, I will bring you home at the time when I gather you. For I will make you renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. says the Lord. So how can we receive a message that begins with, you brood of vipers, with joy? We can receive it in exactly this way. That the joy comes in knowing that we will be made right. That we will be made whole. When Christ, who comes, and upon whom we wait this season, when he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he fills us with the very life of God, and he removes from us that which would keep us separated from that life. And he does not do this just in us, but among us, in making the world right, and he does it through us as well. Martin Luther had, it's probably apocryphal, he probably didn't really say it, but it's wonderful to hear the story. Martin Luther was asked, if you knew that God was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? And he is reported to have said, I would plant a tree. I would plant a tree. So when you're planting 2,000 bulbs in the frozen Illinois soil, when you are bringing children gifts who otherwise would have no gifts, John says, that you, those of you who have two tunics, give to the one who doesn't have one. When you pray for your brother or sister who is in trouble, when we gather together to sing songs of praise to God, we are doing exactly that which God has made us to do. And we receive the Christ with joy. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before you this morning and we lay ourselves bare, Lord. The facades that we keep in an attempt to keep ourselves together, that's the chaff that will be burned up one day. You want our hearts, Lord, not just so that they may be purified as an end in itself, but Lord, so that they would be purified on behalf of a world that is longing to be cared for in the way that you intended it to be cared for. And so, Lord, we receive John's message with joy this morning. We have much to repent of. Give us the grace and wisdom and courage to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Lord, you've given us the gift not only of your Son, but of one another. And so, Lord, I pray that you would manifest relationships in this place of care and concern and accountability and encouragement, that we may be your people on the earth, that we may be your people in the world, that we may be a people who bear witness to the fact that there is no joy without judgment. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.